We're picking up in verse 45 of chapter 11. And this is a continuation of the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. And so Lazarus has been raised from the dead by Jesus. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. You know, it's hard to imagine that anybody could witness the miracles of Jesus, listen to the teaching of Jesus, have any sort of encounter with Jesus Christ, even see him raise a man from the dead, a man that had been in the tomb for 4 days. It's hard to believe that somebody could have an experience like that and still not believe. But that's what we're told here. Many did believe in him, but many did not. And those who did not went to the Pharisees because they knew that the Pharisees were looking for some basis to entrap the Lord. But can you imagine the hardness of heart and the blindness of mind to see these things with your own eyes and yet to still resist? But such is the heart of man. You know, we have this misconception, I think, a lot of times these days that, you know, people aren't really all that bad. Well, we're sinners, yes, but, you know, we're deep down, we're still, you know, pretty good. And, well, at least there's a spark of goodness there, and even in the worst person, you know. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the human condition is beyond repair. The heart is deceitful. The human heart, not just a few people's hearts, everybody's heart. And when we're talking about the heart here in this context, we're not talking about the physical organ. We're talking about the core of man. Man in the very core of his being is deceitful and desperately wicked. Not just a little bit wicked, but desperately wicked. That's the true condition of man. And that's why people could see these things, hear these things, observe these things firsthand, and still harden their hearts and resist. And that's why people still do that to this very day. And it does baffle us. We don't understand it. It's astounding to think that somebody could turn away from such powerful evidence. But yet, people do. And there are all kinds of reasons why they do it. Mostly, there are reasons that have to do with the desire to retain their own autonomy. They don't want to be under anybody else's authority, so they fool themselves into thinking that if I just, you know, reject this, then I can get out from under that authority over me. But of course, that's a deception in and of itself. So the chief priest, having heard these words, they and the Pharisees gathered a council. Now, these two groups of people were not on the best of terms. The chief priests were Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were theologically enemies. They were the difference between conservatives and liberals. The Sadducees were extremely liberal. They did not really believe in the authority of the scriptures. They didn't believe in the miraculous things that the Bible had recorded. They actually only believed in the first five books of the Bible And they rejected everything else, and they especially rejected the tradition of the rabbis. And that's what the Pharisees were all about. So there was no love lost between these two groups of people. But notice they've got a common enemy that unites them. And that enemy was Jesus. And so they come together to somehow try to devise a plan to deal with the problem of Jesus Christ. "What shall we do?" they said, "for this man works many signs." Now, you know, doesn't it seem like they would say, you know, he raised somebody from the dead. He's got to be the Messiah. What should we do? We should follow him. But no. They said this, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Oh, here it is. We see what's really driving these guys. It's their position. It's pride. It's the thought of losing their place of authority. And they can't bear that thought. And so rather than drawing the obvious conclusion that Jesus has to be the Messiah, people don't go around just raising people from the dead. This has never happened. The only other times it happened in the history of the nation of Israel was when Elijah and then his successor Elisha had been used by God to raise a couple of people from the dead. And of course, in this understanding that they would have had of their own history, Elijah and Elisha were both great prophets. So there's two great prophets in their history past that have raised somebody from the dead. Now somebody else comes along raising somebody from the dead. You know, it's pretty easy to put this together. This man's got to be at least of the caliber of Elijah and Elisha. But again, that's not the conclusion they're drawing, because all they can think of is everybody's going to believe in him, and then what's going to happen to us? What about our position? And so here we have a classic example of what Jesus himself would teach later when he said, if a person seeks to save their life, in the end, they will lose it. That's what they're doing. They're trying to save their position, but in reality, they are going to lose the whole thing. Because what did happen? The Romans came and took their place away. Had they embraced Jesus as the Messiah, the very thing they feared never would have happened. But in rejecting him, the very thing they feared actually did happen. Now, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year. Now, John designates this because at the time, there were actually two high priests. And that was not the way that it was laid out by God. Occasionally, there would be the son of the high priest who would minister in the place of his father if the high priest himself was too old to carry on. But in this particular case, it was really a political situation. What had happened is Annas had fallen out with Rome. And so they put Caiaphas in his place. Now, Caiaphas was his son-in-law, so there was a connection there. But Caiaphas, he interrupts and he says, "You know nothing at all." Says, "You guys don't know what you're talking about. Listen to what I've got to say. You know nothing at all, nor do you consider." Listen to what he says. "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, John tells us that Caiaphas was prophesying even though he didn't know it. He says, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Here's the amazing thing. He says it's expedient that one person should die for the nation and the whole nation not perish. That's exactly what the prophet said the Messiah would do. He would die for the nation so the nation wouldn't perish. Here's Caiaphas. He's a wicked man. He's an evil man. He will be the one to pass sentence on Jesus ultimately and execute him. Or send him off to Pilate, where Pilate can make that final decision. But because he's in the position of the high priest, he is actually prophesying. Now, in his mind, he doesn't think in terms of this having any spiritual benefit for anybody. He's just simply thinking, we've got to get rid of this guy so the Romans don't come and take away our place. One man, we can give up one guy to save the nation. But the Holy Spirit was overruling Caiaphas and actually through him prophesying of what Jesus would do. And John goes on and he says that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So this is really the gospel. The gospel is that one man dies so the whole world doesn't have to perish. That's John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. This is the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that it's by one man. Just as it was by one man that sin entered into the world and death came as a result of that one man's sin, so it's by the righteous act of one man that we're brought back to God. For by one man many were made sinners, so by one man many will be made righteous. That's the gospel. Now tell me, what is so bothersome about that? What is so troubling about that? Why are people so up in arms about the gospel? It's the good news. It's the good news that people don't have to perish. It's the good news that God has made a way to forgive our sins. It's the good news that somebody actually stepped up and took our place and was punished instead of us. Now, doesn't that sound like good news? I mean, it sounds like good news to me. You know, if you were on death row and you were scheduled to be executed in the morning, and suddenly they came to your cell, unlocked it, and said, somebody's volunteered to take your place. You're free to go. Now, can you imagine any criminal sitting there saying, oh, I don't like that. I'm not going to go for that. They don't have, what do you mean, take my place? They can't take, I need to die for, you know. No, they're going to jump at that opportunity. And that's exactly what the gospel is saying. But people are opposed to it. They resist it. And, you know, I think really the only real logical explanation is it just has to be because of the satanic blindness that's upon the minds and hearts of people through their rebellion to God. That the best possible thing could be made to be seen as something bad. You know, that's the work of the devil. He's the one who could come and twist things to that point. And yet man, being sinful himself and very sinful, as I already mentioned, he easily succumbs to that deception and he buys into it and he embraces it. You know, if you think about, and you know, today in in the world and especially in our culture. And, you know, we've got this issue presently with a war, and it's not like the wars we fought in the past in many ways, because there's a religious element to it. And those that initiated the conflict through terrorist activity, they're driven and motivated by a religious ideology. And when you look at both the activity of those people and at the information that they have received that results in their activity, you know, you see that this is not a good thing. I was reading an article today. There's a woman who was born and raised in Syria, educated in Syria, born and raised in an Islamic home, but she witnessed in college, she witnessed the murder of one of her professors because he wasn't sympathetic toward Islamic fundamentalism. And she observed the murder of her professor, and she said as they riddled this man with bullets, they shouted, "Allah Akbar," which is "God is great" in Arabic. And at that moment, she realized there's something drastically the matter with this religion. And she's now going around the world. She's got death threats and, you know, all kinds of things going on with her. But she's going around letting people know that this is our barbaric system. And anyway, she was saying in an article I was reading today, she was saying, you know, the president, I understand that he's trying to be diplomatic with people, but she said he's really not helping the cause by saying that Islam is a religion of peace. Because she says from its inception, everything that you could ever see in regard to Islam contradicts that. It's not a religion of peace. It's not a religion of peace in the people that take it seriously and act it out. And yet again, they're doing what they're doing based upon their holy text. This is what their text is telling them to do. Now, when you look at the biblical text, when you look at the New Testament, and you look at Jesus telling us to love, telling us to even love our enemies, loving his enemies, praying for those who are crucifying him, calling us to go into the world with a message of love. Now, here's my point and here's my question that I'm getting at. How could it be today in our culture, in the upper echelons of academia and places like that, how could it possibly be that there's more sympathy toward the Islamic message than there is toward the Christian message? This is insanity. This is irrationality. This doesn't make any sense. This religion says love and love your enemies. This religion says kill anybody who opposes you, bring them under your authority. And people are standing up saying, oh, the biggest danger in the world is the Christian faith. And you know what it comes down to? It comes down to this. It comes down to this whole thing of people not wanting to be told what to do by God. They don't want to be told how to live. It's utter insanity. We are witnessing the insanity of the leaders of the world. It's an astounding thing. But it comes down to this, in the end, it's a rejection of Jesus Christ. It's a rejection of his message of salvation. But why would men reject it? It goes back to pride. It goes back to, I don't want to be told that I'm a sinner. I don't like that label. I don't like that title. I'm better than that. I don't need a savior. I can save myself. I can do it myself. As a matter of fact, there isn't anything right or wrong, and I can live the way I want to. Those are the things that are really driving the culture today. And just like back then, you know, same mentality. Let's get rid of Jesus so we can save our culture. That's what people are saying. You know, I was reading an article yesterday in Britain. This is the irony. There's so many interesting ironies in all of this. In Britain, which is considerably further down the road than we are when it comes to politically correct insanity, you know, we're doing our best to catch up, but they are a bit further down the road than we are. You know, they don't even want to, they're discouraging using the term Christmas. And I think it was the city of Manchester actually voted last year to come up with another name. And I can't remember right now what they named it for the season, but they're not going to call it Christmas. Here's the irony. The Muslims, they said, that's wrong. You should call it Christmas. This is crazy stuff. I said it's insanity. You know, insanity doesn't make any sense. None of this stuff makes any sense. You got the Muslims telling the atheists, no, it needs to be called Christmas. We honor Jesus. He's a prophet. Call it Christmas. The atheists are trying to pacify the Muslims by not calling it Christmas. But you see, that's not exactly what they're doing. They make it look like they're doing that, but in actuality, they're trying to pacify themselves. We don't want Jesus in this culture. We don't want his influence. We don't want that entity called the church telling us that we have to live a certain way, that our lifestyle is wrong, or any of those kinds of things. But it's all the same thing. And, you know, here's what it comes down to. Just what these guys tried to do by getting rid of Jesus, they tried to save their position. They tried to save their nation. They lost it. That's exactly what's happening right now. They're thinking by getting rid of Jesus, we'll save the nation. Getting rid of Jesus doesn't save the nation. That will cause the nation to be lost. You try to run your life based on the idea that there's nothing that's actually true. See how well you do next week. I wonder if you could even make it to the end of next week if you tried to run your life like that. There's no truth. There's nothing that's absolutely true. It's all relative. You go out for a week and try to implement that into your life, you probably won't survive the week. Because that red light in front of you, it's not true. Doesn't mean anything. It's all relative. And I think I don't want to stop, so I'm just going to go right through it. You know, you can't live that way. You try to run a nation like that. You try to run a world like that. But that's the whole thing. The whole thing is we've got to get rid of the truth. And what does the truth go back to? The truth goes back to God. The truth goes back to Jesus Christ. We want to get rid of that. And the idea is that somehow we can do better. Somehow we could function better if we could just get rid of that. People mistakenly think today that one of the greatest enemies to progress is absolute truth. That is a total absurdity. The greatest enemy to progress is relativism, that there's nothing that's true, because that ultimately leads to chaos and anarchy. But that is where we're at, and that's why we see things so rapidly declining. And when you've got, you know, a threat coming against an entire civilization, and the leaders of the civilization can't even take the threat seriously, even though it's right at their doorstep, perilous times have indeed come. But Jesus, he's the answer. He's the answer personally. He's the answer for nations. And, of course, one day, he's going to come back and make that perfectly clear. We can't wait for that. Now, from that point on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. So Caiaphas gave the rationale. It sounded good. Situational ethics, right here. Hey, it's better to let one guy get killed than for everybody to perish. So let's get rid of Jesus, and in doing so, we'll save the nation. So Jesus then no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? This is what they were saying to each other. What do you think? Do you think that he's going to come to the feast? Now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Now, we are coming right down to the final couple of weeks before the crucifixion of the Lord. And in chapter 12, John tells us about some things that transpired 6 days before the Passover. So, of course, it would be on the Passover itself that Jesus would be executed. So, actually, just a week. And as John goes on here in his account, he brings us to the account of what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that for that final time. And then he goes on to give us little pictures of other things that transpired that the other gospel writers don't tell us anything about. But when we come to chapter 13 and then on through chapter 17, we enter into a whole encounter. John records for us an encounter between Jesus and his intimate followers, those 11 men, because Judas will have left by the time we get to chapter 14. And he tells us about this intimate conversation that transpired between Jesus and these 11 men. And in these chapters, chapters 14, 15, 16, and then 17 is actually the record of the prayer of Jesus. But in those three chapters, we have this beautiful communication that's going on, this intimate communication that's transpiring between Jesus and his closest followers. And for us, there's so much there that's rich and precious, and you know, it's very intimate. It's the things that best friends, closest friends would share. And that's what Jesus is doing. And at one point he even says to them, he says, "I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends." And he's speaking to them in that intimate sort of a way as his friends. But of course he's speaking to them, but he's also in many ways speaking to us. And so as we get into those chapters, there are wonderful things that the Lord has to say to us. Much of what he says in these chapters actually has to do with the Holy Spirit, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, with the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come. Because in these chapters, Jesus is basically telling them, "I'm leaving. I'm going back to where I came before." And this is something they weren't prepared for. They didn't anticipate this. They couldn't understand why that was happening. But then he goes on to say, but if you see, I have to go, and if I don't go, then the helper won't come. And then he begins to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how he would even say how it would be a better situation when the Holy Spirit came. And they couldn't imagine anything better than having Jesus with them, nor could we probably imagine anything better than having Jesus with us. But Jesus said, it's better that I leave, because if I don't leave, the Spirit won't come. And so Jesus got them in this in the state of anticipation for the coming of the Spirit, they were to look forward to that. And this was going to be a monumental thing that occurred that would take them all the way through the history of the church right to the return of Jesus Christ. And so as we move into these chapters, it'll be a few weeks before we get there, but I'm really trusting that the Lord is going to be ministering to us those same kinds of things, those things about the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit was sent to do for us individually what Jesus couldn't do, in that Jesus had a limitation because he was in a body. And he was limited. That's a pretty good word, I think. That's a John Corson word. Why did I say limited? Because I was putting two words together at once. He was limited to location. You see, Jesus couldn't be in two places at once, could he? Because he was limited with his physical body. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, does not have that limitation. So as we gather here tonight, the Holy Spirit is with us. He's with every one of us. But he's with you individually. But he's also on the other side of the world, where the saints are gathering to worship as well. And he's with them collectively as they do that, but he's with them individually. See, this is the better thing. But here's where I'm leading to. We so often don't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We don't understand how vital his role is in our lives. We sometimes seem to forget that there are three persons in the Trinity. We oftentimes, our emphasis is primarily on the Father and the Son, but we have to remember that there's a third person, and the third person is the one who is leading the church. The third person is the one who's empowering the church. The third person is the one that the Lord sent to carry on what he began when he came in the flesh. And so those are the things that we will be studying and looking forward to. But tonight, as we go into a time of extended worship, as I mentioned earlier, Ken's going to come and lead us in that time, and the worship team will come back. But this is a time to experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In our study on Thursday night with the men, we were talking about the Holy Spirit. And Peter says that God has given his Spirit to those who obey him. And as I was saying earlier, you know, we desperately need God's power in our lives today. We desperately need the work of the Spirit in our lives personally, through our lives, to have an impact in our world. You see, Jesus never expected the apostles to go out in their own strength and change the world. He said, wait till you're endued with power. We need the power of God in our lives. And these times of waiting upon the Lord are times of receiving that power, asking for God to fill us, asking him to give us that power so that when we go off to work, or when you go out into the community, when you do whatever it is that you do, that you're doing it in the power and in the energy of the Spirit. And if we've quenched the Spirit in some way, if we're grieving the Spirit, if there are things in our life that are causing the Holy Spirit to not be able to do all that he wants to do in and through us, that's where we need to confess and forsake and seek for that fresh filling. And so, tonight, we have that opportunity. And so, after I pray, the worship team will come up. And, you know, I know some of you might not be able to stick around, and that's fine. But I encourage you to try to stick around and see what the Lord might want to do, something fresh, something new in your heart tonight. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us as orphans, but you came to us in the person of the Spirit. And tonight, Lord, as we have this time of extended worship and a time of just looking to the Spirit to work among us, we pray that you would indeed move by your Spirit. And Lord Jesus, you said that the Spirit would testify of you, that the Spirit would glorify you. And so, Lord, may you be glorified in this time, we pray. Amen.